Well, in coming to this section of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 44 through to the end of chapter 5, we've completed the prologue to the book of Deuteronomy, that preliminary narration that Moses recorded that provided us with the background to the second giving of the law, which is what the word Deuteronomy means, the second law, the second proclamation of the law. Because you see, there's a new generation of people who are about to embark upon the great task of destroying the people who were inhabiting the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. They had the task of crossing over the Jordan and of destroying the people that they found there, bringing God's judgment upon them, and then taking their place and living life for the glory of God in that territory. And so Moses has reminded this generation of what had transpired before, of the fact that God had chosen them, God had freed them from slavery, God had brought them to the borders of this nation, of this land before, but that their fathers had refused to enter. They refused to trust God, they refused to obey his command, and as a result they brought upon themselves the judgment of God. And so Moses has been explaining this in these earlier chapters of this book. And now in this passage, he introduces and presents to them the Ten Commandments. It's not quite word for word as they were given in Exodus chapter 20, but it's pretty much the same. I guess the biggest difference would be found in the explanation for the fourth commandment, which in the book of Exodus is based upon the fact that the day of rest is modelled after God's resting after he created the world, whereas in Deuteronomy the day of rest is presented as the celebration of the redemption that God had provided from their slavery in Egypt, where they had no rest. And now he was bringing them into a place of rest, and they were to remember that by keeping the Sabbath day. So other than that, these two presentations of the law, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, are more or less identical. We're not going to look at these laws one by one. I had contemplated doing that, but we did that when we looked at Exodus, well, it's a while ago now, I confess, but they are available online, so you can go back to them. And the reason I don't want to spend the next 10 weeks going through these 10 commandments one by one is because virtually the whole of the rest of the book of Deuteronomy actually is an explanation of the 10 commandments. Well, at least that's the way some commentators see it. And I, in my series through this book, am going to follow that approach, that structure of the book of Deuteronomy, seeing chapters 6 through, I think it's about 26, as being an explanation of these 10 commandments. So we will actually end up going through them one at a time, but not this evening and not in chapter 5 as they're presented to us here. Why should we consider the law? What's the point? That's kind of the question I want to answer this evening, or at least attempt something of an answer to that question. What's the point of the law? Of what use are the Ten Commandments to us? And I half expected a hand or two to go up. Of what use are the Ten Commandments to us? Does anyone know? Ajinkya?
They teach us our duty and show us our guilt and the need of a Saviour.
That's right. They teach us our duty and show us our guilt and need of a saviour. So, the Catechism, at least, believes that there is a purpose, there's a point to the Ten Commandments. Though you will find that there are many Christians today who say that the Ten Commandments are not for us. They're not for us. And I want to argue that they've got it wrong. That the Ten Commandments are for us, as the Catechism answers that question. They teach us our duty, they show us our guilt and our need of a saviour. I acknowledge that the Ten Commandments are of no use to us in providing salvation. That is true. None of us can be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, because none of us are able to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, what's the point of commandments that we can't keep? They show us our need of a saviour. They keep pointing us to Christ, to the one who did keep the commandments perfectly and satisfied God's holy standards for us in our place, so that we could be freed from the condemnation that we deserve because we have failed to keep God's commandments, and he has provided for us forgiveness. The law of God has a place in our lives. Here's the way that Samuel Bolton puts it. The law sends us to the gospel to learn how to be saved, because the law cannot save. The law sends us to the gospel to learn how to be saved, because the law cannot save. That's one of Paul's great points in his letter to the church in Rome. Obedience to the law will not save, because obedience to the law is impossible for us in our sinful condition. The law sends us to the gospel to learn how to be saved. And the gospel, Samuel Bolton goes on to say, sends us back to the law to learn how to live. The gospel sends us back to the law to learn how to live. You see, the law of God is a reflection of the character of God. The law of God is a reflection of who God is, and in the law we are able to see how we ought to live our lives. Otherwise, how do we know how we should live? How do we know, as Christians, how we ought to live out our lives? What would be pleasing to God? How do we know what God's standards are? We cannot know them apart from the law. These people who are standing here on the banks of the Jordan River, on the plains of Moab, are being given the law for a second time. Well, for most of them, in fact, they're being given the law for the first time. For most of them, they weren't there at Mount Sinai. There would have been a few. We need to remember that a whole generation has died. At least every man aged 20 and above has died over the last 40 years. Which means, other than Joshua and Caleb and Moses, there is no one over the age of 59. And many of those then who were at Mount Sinai when the law was given would have been just children. So most of the people who are there at this point, most of the soldiers who would be going across the Jordan to fight the enemy, weren't there at Mount Sinai. They didn't see the mountain on fire. They didn't hear the thunders. They didn't see the lightning. And they did not hear the word of God speaking to them. And yet, when Moses speaks to this crowd of people on the plains of Moab, he speaks to them as though they had been there. He speaks to them as though they had seen and they had heard, when in fact most of them hadn't seen and hadn't heard. And yet, the relevance of this law to them is so real that it's as though they had been there and heard and seen those events. And I would say that that is true of us as well. We weren't there, we didn't see, we didn't hear, and yet this law is as relevant to us today as it was to those Israelites who were encamped on the plains of Moab. It's as relevant to us today as it was to those Israelites who 40 years earlier had been encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai and saw those great signs and heard those sounds from the mountain. The church, you see, is the ultimate recipient of the covenant promises. Promises that God had made initially to Abraham and had intended to be fulfilled in his descendants. So that when Moses speaks to the people on the plains of Moab, he says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb," that is at Sinai. "Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord." Not with our fathers did he make the covenant. What's he saying? Of course he made the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and constantly repeated it to them. What is Moses talking about? Well, Abraham never saw the fulfillment of it, did he? Isaac and Jacob didn't receive the fullness of the covenant, did they? Even the fathers, the literal fathers of this generation here, who had heard the voice at Mount Sinai, they didn't receive the fullness of the covenant either, did they? Because of their rebellion, they died in the wilderness. And yet it's this generation who are about to go over the Jordan. It's this generation who are about to see God's promises way back in the days of Abraham being fulfilled. And so in a much more meaningful sense for them than even for Abraham, the covenant was theirs. It was their property. It belonged to them. And I want to say to you that even more than them, the covenant promises are ours. Because while they did cross over the Jordan, and while they did take possession of the land that God had promised to Abraham, they didn't hold on to it. They didn't keep it. Because they kept breaking the covenant. They kept failing to reach the standard that God required for them to remain in the land and enjoy the fullness of the prosperity that he intended for them and the peace that he had planned for them. And they lost it all in the end. Whereas we, through the Lord Jesus Christ, have become the real recipients of the covenant and its promises. And we have the assurance, the down payment of the Spirit of God in our hearts that assures us that we will take full possession of that which Abraham longed for, yearned for, and sought. And that the children of Israel here on the plains of Moab dreamt of but never really grasped. These are ours. And so, really, these words are ours too. And these admonitions to keep the law belong to us also. Not in order for the covenant promises to become ours. No, they become ours through faith in Jesus Christ. They become ours because he has kept the law for us. They become ours because he has satisfied the law's demands on our behalf. But wouldn't it be a strange thing if God required Christ on our behalf to keep the law, that we might enter into the promises that he made, and yet once the possession was ours, it didn't matter whether we kept the law or not? How strange would that be? And so these commandments are relevant to us. They are the reflection of the character of God. They are the standard to which Jesus Christ had to live his life. And they become, therefore, the guide for us in our lives, how we ought to live. Yes, the law of God was fulfilled by Christ, and he is the one who saves us. This was Paul's great point in writing to the church in Rome. And just one example out of that wonderful letter can be found in Romans chapter 8. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. We couldn't keep the law because of the weakness of the flesh. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And what are the things of the Spirit? What is this? This isn't some kind of super spiritual, airy, fairy thing that we can only guess at. What is the mind of the Spirit? What is it that is to be setting our direction, the course of our lives? What is it that is to be our guide that enables us to live to the glory of God? Not some secret prompting of the Spirit. Oh, God showed me to do this. He told me to do that. I felt that I should do this. No, it's here. It's in the Word of God. The standard of God's morality is presented to us here for us to live by. These two great commandments. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. How do we do that? Well, Romans again shed some light on this in chapter 13 and verse 8. Paul writes to them, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself." Now tell me, where do those commandments come from? From the Ten Commandments, aren't they? So what is Paul saying? Paul's saying, if you want to know how to love your neighbour as yourself, go to the Ten Commandments. They'll tell you how that looks. You see, just saying, love your neighbour as yourself, what does that mean? We need something more concrete. We need something more definite by which we are to live our lives. Now, it is true that just the bare letter of the law by itself is still not sufficient. And it's the life of Jesus Christ and the words of Jesus Christ that help us to realize the principles of the law and their wider application. But Jesus Christ was modelling these commandments. The law of God is for us. The law of God is for the Christian and his life. It is the law of God that enables us to live to the glory of God. It is no longer the requirement for our salvation. Christ is the requirement for our salvation. He is the only one who has perfectly kept the law of God. But the law of God, the commandments of God, are still for us to guide us in how we are to live. And to bring us over and over again, constantly bring us back to the Saviour as the basis of our relationship with the living God. And this passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 gives us a hint of something more as well. Not only is the law of God relevant to the Church of Christ as the ultimate recipients of the covenant of God and the promises of God in the covenant. And not only is the law of God relevant to the life of the Christian in directing the Christian in how they ought to live, fulfilling the great commandments to love God and to love one's neighbour, but the law of God presented to us in this passage within its context reminds us again of the need of a mediator. As Moses reminds this generation that they couldn't approach God by themselves. They were filled with fear. Their consciences smote them as God spoke from the mountain. And they called upon Moses to stand between them and God and to speak for them and for God to them. And it's a reminder to us that we need a mediator. And the New Testament tells us that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. That he is the one to whom we must go. He is the one through whom we must come to God. That there is no one else. As I've already said, there is no one else who has kept the law of God perfectly and therefore is able to stand in the presence of God. And so there is no one else who is able to clothe us in the robes of his righteousness and shepherd us into the presence of God where we may look upon the face of God and live. The law of God within the context of its delivery to Israel reminds us that we need a mediator and that mediator is Jesus Christ. There is no other way that we can come to God. We dare not come in our own strength, in our own righteousness. So these Ten Commandments then, they are relevant to us. And as we work our way through this book over the coming weeks, we will see that each one of them is relevant to us and helps us to know how we ought to live. It has no power to save us, that is true, but it does guide us in how we are to live, and it does constantly direct our attention back to Jesus Christ as our Saviour and as our intercessor. So let us have confidence in the law that it is a light to our feet and our lamp to our path. And when we hear it and when we live by it, we can confidently know that our lives will glorify our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the law, and though we've not delved into its precepts this evening, we know that they are all good and that they are for our blessing and your glory. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to think carefully about the place that we give to the law in our lives. Help us to realize the importance of knowing the law, and help us to think through the application of the law in our own individual situations. Father, as we continue through this book over the coming weeks, we do pray that the law will become something precious to us, not as something that is a rod to judge us and condemn us, but as a lamp to guide us in the way that we should live. And so may we bring glory and honor to your name. Lord, we know that we fail. We know that we fall short. We know that we often do not fulfill the demands of the law. And we thank you that you have provided for us a Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through belief in him and repentance of our sins, we can find forgiveness and cleansing and reconciliation with you. So help us as we think about the law, as we seek to apply the law, to always do so with our view turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his sacrifice on our behalf and to his satisfaction of your wrath and justice. We ask in his precious name. Amen.